Right, good. So we are kind of returning back to our series in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've called Real Spirituality, Building Our Lives on Jesus' Words. We've been away from it for a few weeks, of course, because of Easter. And so we had Palm Sunday a few weeks ago. And then obviously last weekend, Easter Sunday. And now we're getting back into the swing of real spirituality, building our lives on Jesus' words. And we look at the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, our big idea, which is a pretty simple idea in terms of looking at the Sermon on the Mount, is this, is that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically says, look, there's two kinds of people in the world. There are people who build their lives on Jesus' words, and there are people who don't. And if you do, you will be a person who is like a person who built a house, and you built it on solid rock. And when trouble and all kinds of terrible things come, your house, your life, will be able to withstand those things, right? Versus someone who builds their life, their house on sand. And when all the terrible things come, the house is utterly destroyed because it was built on a shaky foundation. And so Jesus is saying, of course, you build your life on my words, then you will have a life that is built on a sure foundation. It's not a life that won't experience trouble. He did not say that. In fact, Jesus was quite clear in his life in saying, yes, you will have trouble. He was remarkably clear in multiple ways. And we know that he said that the servants are not above their master. So basically, hey, if your master had trouble, he did, hence Good Friday, then he said, you will too. But at the same time, Jesus is the one who overcame the world. So he gives us understanding about how we can. So that's why we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, basically building our lives on Jesus' words, so we're getting knee-deep in Jesus' words. And the last time that we were together looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about building for integrity, building our lives for integrity. And just a little recap there, it was where Jesus was talking about making oaths, and he was saying, don't make them, right? And talking about don't make promises you can't keep, and basically don't be a person who focuses more on having people believe that you're telling the truth as opposed to being a truth teller or a person who embodies truth. And so the recap on that is that basically we said, look, you know, when you're making decisions or you are making commitments, think this way, right? Think this way. Be a truth teller, a person who can live out truth. Wisdom, should I make this commitment? Think about making decisions and making promises with sobriety. Do I have capacity to fulfill this promise? Knowledge. Do I have knowledge to testify to the truth of something? Right? Motives. Am I even telling the truth right now? Right? Am I? And then accountability. Who or what can I lean on to help me to be accountable? And of course, that sermon is up on our YouTube channel. We have access to that on our webpage. So if you want to go back and check that out, that's great. But this time around, we are going to be just a little ways down. Obviously, we're going right in order. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. 38 through 42. And our theme today is building for radical grace. Building for radical grace. And before we get into the passage, you can turn to it, digital, analog, however you do it. You want to be in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. But before we read it, I want to appeal to your imagination. I want you to do something for me, right? I want you to think. I want you to imagine someone or a group of someones. It doesn't matter if it's one person. It doesn't matter if it's five people. It doesn't matter if it's maybe 50 people. But I want you to imagine someone. And the person or the kind of people I'm going to ask you to imagine are the people on your hit list. Yeah, that's wonderful for a Sunday morning from a pastor. I know, I get it. You were totally expecting that, and that's like really godly. But I want you to imagine the people on your hit list. And being that it's your hit list, I hope that this list is really, really short. I hope that you don't have a lot of people who populate this list, right? But I want you to think about your hit list. And when I say hit list, I really mean it. You know what that word means if you've seen enough mobster movies, or at least you have awareness of them. There are people within the mafia world, the underworld, who are called hitmen, right? And what they do is they put hits out on people. They're usually commissioned to go put hits out on people. And it means is that they are told by someone, usually somebody higher up from them, or somebody who's just willing to pay them to go kill somebody. And that act of killing is called a hit, and hence the term hitman, right? And there's a list. The hitman has a list. He's got a schedule. He's got a job. He's got a list. It's like a bus driver. He's got a list of people. He's got to do that too. And it's called the hit list, right? And you might be saying, why in the world are we talking about this? And why are you asking me to imagine this kind of thing on a Sunday morning as we study God's word? And you should be asking that question. The reason I'm asking you to do it is because we all have a hit list. Now, fortunately, by the grace of God, the vast majority of human beings do not kill anybody. The vast majority of human beings on planet Earth don't kill people. That is really, really good news. That's great, right? We don't kill people. Whether it's simply because, hey, no matter how angry we get, we never get around to it, or whether it's simply because, we, you know, in different times, people lack opportunity. The vast majority of human beings don't kill people, and that's good. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a hit list. It doesn't mean that we don't have a list of people who we simply don't like. And there may be a subset of those people who, if the conditions were right, and if we thought we could get away with it, we might do something terrible to them, even if it wasn't killing them. Right? And the thing is, you could feel really guilty about somebody who's on that hit list. Right? There are people who you'd say, oh, I know I shouldn't have a hit list. I know that so-and-so shouldn't be on my hit list. I know that. But it's really tough for me to control my feelings. But the people who it's easiest to justify having on your hit list are people who are evil. People who are genuinely terrible. By any objective metric, they are terrible. And perhaps they actually pose a threat to you personally, or they pose a threat to a group that you belong to, or they pose a threat to some idea that you hold to, or some ideal that you hold to. It's really easy to justify having those people on your hit list. And so I want you to have those people in your mind. They may be people who are in politics right now. They may be people who hold elective office. They may be people who helped to like burn the country down over the last few years. And unfortunately, there's a large number of those people, and it's growing. Right? They may be people who hate you because you're a Christian. See, you didn't think you had a hit list, and now you know you do. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. This is Jesus. You've heard it was said, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And that changes the way you see your hit list, right? It changes the way you see your hit list. And suddenly the Beatitudes that we of course started out with, because it starts out the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes which sound so amazing, the Beatitudes sound awesome, right? When you first read them, it's like, yeah, even if I don't think that like I could like live up to all of them, or if I think I'm having a particularly rocky patch in life with some of those Beatitudes right now, you still say, man, the Beatitudes are amazing. Right? I mean, even non-Christians say, look, this is really good teaching. This is great morality. It's helped to shape Western culture. It's helped to shape a lot of other cultures as well. It's beautiful. But when you get your hit list, right? And when you get your hit list and you put it up against this teaching from Jesus, don't resist an evil person. Slap one cheek off of the other. Anybody wants to sue you, take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. They force you to go 1 mile, go 2. Give to the one who asks. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Suddenly the Beatitudes, man, they don't look very pretty. When you combine the hit list and this teaching, and then Jesus says, blessed are those who suffer for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God, and you're like, man, wow. Kingdom comes at a high cost. Blessed are those who were reviled for my sake and persecuted for my sake, right? Because the same thing that happened to the prophets is happening to you. Kingdom comes at a high cost. Beatitudes don't look so beautiful anymore. But you combine the Beatitudes and your hit list in this teaching, it gets, the Sermon on the Mount following Jesus begins to be some tough sledding, right? And Jesus knows this. He's fully aware of the difficulty of what he is calling for, but he's also fully aware of the necessity of it, and he's Lord, right? It is difficult to hear this right now, or at least it's wonky to hear it, when you take into account that some weeks ago we had a person who went into a school in Nashville and shot up people who were targeted specifically, I believe, because they were Christian. Three kids, three adults. It's difficult because then we get our elected officials who then stand up and say, we just want to say that we stand with the trans community who this individual belonged to because we feel like they are under attack. Funerals hadn't even been held yet. And what we were told is we just want to make sure everybody knows that we stand with the community that the attacker, the shooter, represents. Not the school, not the church attached to the school, but that community, because they are under attack. See that? And then it gets tough to read this teaching. You're like, do good and don't resist that. What? Right? Weird times to be a Christian. Right? Gonna get weirder. And because it's weird times to be a Christian, and because it's gonna get weirder, we really need to lean into this teaching. It's not avoid it. It's not like it's on the Bible reading schedule. You're like, oh, brah. Not today, Jesus. Not right now. Not like right after the Nashville thing. And not right after this other thing, and this other thing, and this other thing, and this other thing, and this other thing. Right? Come on, Jesus. No, but we need it now. We need it now. So a question, right? A real question. Is this teaching from Jesus doable? Is it doable? And is it desirable? And you might say, well, I'm a Christian. It's Jesus, and Jesus said it. So it at least must be desirable, right? I'm supposed to want it. Or at least I'm supposed to want to want it, right? But what you're supposed to do and what you will do are two very different things at times. And we all wrestle. And so the questions before us today is simply, is this teaching from Jesus, this radical teaching, it is radical, and we will look next week, it even gets more radical right after that. Is this teaching from Jesus doable? Is it desirable? If so, how? If so, how? So first, let's take it apart. Let's really look at what Jesus is getting at here. He starts out like he does in many, many instances in the Sermon on the Mount. He starts out with, you've heard this, but I teach that. Right? That's it. You heard one thing, I'm teaching another thing. Right? So he starts out the same way. It's got the same structure for this opening bit of the Sermon on the Mount. He does that. And here he starts out in verse 38. He says, you've heard it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Just one verse. One verse, and we got to hang out with that and figure out what's going on. Because here's the issue, is that is actually right from the Bible, right? You're going to find it in Exodus. You're going to find it in Leviticus. Specifically, the one I'll be looking at is Leviticus 24, 17 through 22. It says this. It says, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it will be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he's given a person will be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and the native. I am the Lord your God. And it's like, man, there's a bumper sticker. And I like it because it's witty. Just because it's witty. But I don't necessarily agree with it. And it says, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. Now, that is very witty. But I think it misunderstands the eye for an eye teaching. And there were many people in Jesus' day who misunderstood the eye for an eye teaching, because what they thought is that this is a ringing endorsement for retribution. You take my eye, I take your eye. You take my foot, I take your foot. And I'm supposed to be like, yeah, all right, right? I'm going to get you back, right? Actually, it's not a ringing endorsement for retribution, even though it does allow for retribution. It allows for it. Clearly it does. You can't get away from that, right? The goal here, though, the original goal was actually, it was meant to put a cap on retribution, on the kind of justice where you say, look, you did this and this, and so therefore, here are the consequences, which is the kind of thing that lands you in jail. You broke this law, you hurt this person, you go to jail. It's retributive justice. It's retribution, right? And we need that in the world, right? Especially need it on the, like, the municipal level and the state level and the federal level. We need it to maintain order, right? But here, what it's meant to do is to place a cap on how far you can go for justice. Because in the ancient world in many instances were pretty bloody. Pretty bloody and pretty rough. And so basically what you get is this dynamic where it's like, oh, you took my eye? Well, you know what I'm going to do for you? Do to you? I'm going to take your arm. You took my arm. You know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to burn your house down. You burn my house down. You know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to kill your family. Human beings escalate. That's what we do. That's part of being fallen, is we take stuff to the next level. Oh, you did this to me? Oh, I'm going to show you. I'll show you. When you think that or you do that, the I'll show you is never like even. You're not like, our passions can't be controlled. It's part of being fallen creatures, right? We want to take things to the nth degree, right? So no one's going to say, I'll show you. Yeah, I'm going to have be nice and even, Steven. Yeah. Yeah, like you're talking like Bob Ross when he's painting, you know? And so it's like, oh yeah, you know, so you just, you stole my dollar. I'm gonna take your dollar back, you know? Oh yeah, you dented my car. I'm gonna dent your car right back. Oh, pretty little car, pretty little dent. That's not how we think. We're like, you dented my car on purpose? Like you keyed my car? I'm gonna cut your hand off. We escalate. It's part of being fallen. Is right. We're not prone to proportionality. We don't do proportional justice, man. We escalate. We escalate immediately. It's why there's blood. There's been blood feuds in the world. It's why there's tribal disagreements, right? It's why wars start. Everybody escalates. It's just part of what we are. I know it's part of who I am, right? By the grace of God, I've been healed a whole lot. But man, I was prone to escalation. Good night. And what Moses is teaching here, God's teaching through Moses, is meant to put a ceiling on retribution. It's meant to say, look, somebody takes your animal, you owe them an animal. Take your eye, you owe them an eye, right? They get the gouge out of your eye, right? Life for life. You kill somebody, you die, right? That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to put a cap on what you can do. Because people are not prone to that, right? You can read the Bible itself. People aren't prone to cool it. They're not prone to proportionality, right? And that's what's meant to happen. But here's how people, some people in Jesus' time were taking that. They were taking it like this. Rather than saying, let's be proportional, it's like, no. You did this to me, and I'm going to hurt you. I'm coming for you. I'm gunning for you. No proportionality. Right? Nothing. No holds barred, bare knuckles brawlers, right? And then you could take it as if God is a ringing endorsement for retributive justice. It's interesting when you read the Mosaic Law, though. You don't see God saying that, therefore, you must take retribution. You just couldn't go past a certain point. It tells you that you can't go past this point. It doesn't tell you that you have to. All the time, automatically seek retribution. In some instances, capital crimes, murder, yeah. But there were all other kinds of instances where God wasn't necessarily saying that you have to. If you wanted to, you could be gracious. Right? And that's the background. Now, is radical grace doable? Because we see Jesus say he contrasts his own teaching with this, with Moses's. Not because he's trying to contradict Moses, but because he's trying to show people, here's where God was going. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants you to sue them, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Verses 39 through 41, right? What's Jesus doing here? All right, what's he doing? Well, number one, what he's doing, we look at it and we're like, oh man, right? You start thinking about your hit list and you're like, oh goodness, really, Jesus? Right? This person, really? You want me to do what? Right? But I want to propose that what Jesus is showing us what to do is not to be kind of doormats for the world. He's given us a means by which to resist. Right? A means by which to resist, but one that does not result in escalating violence. Right? What people have called in the past nonviolent resistance, right? Let me make this case. Notice the rhythm here of how Jesus teaches, right? And remember, this is an evil person. He says, do not resist an evil person. This isn't like, you know, you and your spouse get in a spat, all right? This isn't like you and your kid get into it, or you and your grandkid. This isn't like, you know, you and your neighbor who you're mostly at peace with, you have that one fight about property lines. This is an evil person. He's very clear. And there's a rhythm to how he's arguing. If an evil person, it's an evil person, hits you in the cheek, hits you in the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Right? They hit you in the right, you offer the other. Two cheeks. Two garments. If anyone wants to sue you, so it's a legal setting, and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Two garments. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. 2 miles. Right? What's happening here? Well, with the two cheeks, there's a lot of speculation in terms of what Jesus meant. Some things I read and I'm like, I don't know if I buy that. Right? But one thing I think we can come to, though, no matter what, is this, is that in Jewish law, interestingly enough, you strike somebody, you hit somebody, right? You hit somebody, you had to pay money. Like, you actually owed money to, like, the Jewish high court. They would adjudicate this case, and you had, just for hitting someone, you had to pay out money, right? You had to. Because for them, it wasn't just about the violence, right? A slap in the face, which is, like, really demeaning, right? It was about the shame, the demeaning nature of the violence, that you were trying to make somebody little, trying to make somebody low. So you had to pay money. So think of the logic. Jesus says, somebody hits you, you turn the other cheek. It's more money they got to pay. They're more guilty. They are more guilty if, in this context, if they hit you one time and you say, okay, that wasn't necessarily the best thing that brightened up my day, but would you like the other cheek as well? And suddenly, here's the goal. They're shamed because basically it's like, you're going to add just more guilt to yourself. Would you like another cheek? Would you like more guilt? Would you like to pay more money in this shame and honor culture? See? That's the goal. Two garments. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. You're like, what? What is that about? Notice, it's a court setting. If they want to sue you, it's not just somebody walking up to you going, give me, right? They're suing you, right? They're suing you. It's a legal court, and the court would have been a Jewish court, right? Usually people had two cloaks. They had like just one, just kind of everyday coat, and then they had one that it was used for anything. It could even be used for like a pillow at night if you sleep, right? Had a lot of different kinds of usages for the second coat, or a cloak, or a tunic, right? So Jesus's logic is this, and so in the Jewish culture, right? If you have your second garment, for somebody to try to take your second garment, was basically them trying to impoverish you. It was kind of like saying, I'm taking all you got. I'm going to take you to the cleaners. You ever hear that? Somebody gets taken to court. I'm going to take you to the cleaners. I want justice. I'm going to sue you for everything. I'm going to sue you so hard your grandchildren will feel it. Right? But it was actually wrong to take someone's cloak, to take like everything they had, to leave them destitute. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, they sue you for your cloak. They want to take you to the cleaners and destroy you. Fine, just offer them your second one as well. You shame the accuser in this way. Right? You shame the accuser. 2 miles. Now this one is not necessarily a Jewish context. This is a Roman context. The Roman government, Roman soldiers, could actually just force random citizen X to perform tasks, right? And one of the things they could do, this is in Roman law, is they could make you travel about 1,000 paces. And it was literally understood to be 1,000. It was called a stadia, right? And it was meant to be 1,000 paces. They could conscript you, draft you, if you will, to go like carry stuff for them 1,000 paces, right? And it was legal. It was illegal, though, for them to make you do more than that. And so here's Jesus saying, yeah, so some Roman comes up to you and says, hey, carry my stuff 1,000 paces. Jesus is like, yeah, go do it. And then offer him, would you like me to go another mile with you? Well, that's illegal. See, that's illegal. It's meant to shame him. It's meant to shame him. Right? All of these are forms of resistance that don't escalate violence. You're de-escalating violence but resisting at the same time to show the person who's evil how terrible they are. And also to show other people how terrible they are. Right? That's the goal. That's the goal, is a non-violent way to resist. Number one, it gives people a means by which to resist. Right? Jesus resisted. You read this and you can think, oh, Jesus himself must have just let people walk all over him. No, even though Jesus went to the cross, when you read the accounts of how he went, people hitting him, and Jesus stands up and goes, why'd you hit me? What did I do to you? For what teaching did you hit me? I've been teaching the same thing for like 3 years. Why are you messing with me? He stood up for himself. You read about Paul the Apostle, especially when near the end of Acts, when like, you know, he knows he's got to go to Rome, and people are just manhandling him. And he would stand up, and at one point there was a Roman who they were going to flog him to get information out of him, and he just quietly says, is it legal to flog a Roman citizen? And they all stop and they go, whoa. They say, you're a Roman citizen? He's like, yeah, I'm by birth, I'm a Roman citizen. And the guys flogging him are kind of like, wow, we had to buy our citizenship. Yikes. And they stopped flogging. They didn't flog him. This is not a mandate to let people destroy you. Right? It's a strategy by which Jesus' people can resist without escalating violence. That's the goal. That's how you think about this. Right? That's how you think about this. Right? And Jesus is on solid ground to teach this, by the way. He's on really solid ground. And it's not just, we run into it in the New Testament, but you run into it in the Old Testament too. You run into this exact ethic, right? Proverbs 24, verses 17 through 20. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased, and turn his anger away from them. Don't fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Jesus knows what he's doing, right? Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here, right? There's a manual for nonviolent resistance that does not escalate violence, right? This is doable. This is doable, right? again, is it doable? Verse 42. And I want you to notice something in verse 42. There's a shift that's pretty radical that hammers home what Jesus is doing here. It reads very simply, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, it's weird, because you read this, and you're like, who is he talking about? Like, because before, right, you could say, like, you know, you're the victim. Like, the Jesus follower is the victim. And so he, you know, it's like, okay, you're the victim, and there's an evil person who's picking on you. Okay, you're the victim. But now, things change. There's one command to give. There's one command to lend. Note the change in the relationship here. No longer is he talking about the hypothetical person, the Jesus follower, as a victim. Instead, the Jesus follower is a benefactor, has the power to do good. The evil person is now asking you, right? Needs something from you. Not lording power over you, but needs something from you. The evil person now needs to borrow stuff. Huh. How'd that switch happen just that quick? It's a switch in power. Suddenly, the person who was the victim before and he had to find a way to resist without violence now is in power. Oh, you need something from me now, huh? Oh, you do. You need something from me. The relationship changes. It is now the victim who is now in position to give grace. You see that switch? It happens so quick, you barely notice it, but it's really important, right? Why does that happen? Why does Jesus frame things this way? It's because, look, evil people won't be in power for forever, right? God won't let it happen. Evil people won't be in positions of power all the time. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. So suddenly the victim is now in a position of power, and the evil person is asking, begging from the victim. The evil person now needs to borrow from what used to be the victim. There's been a radical shift in power because evil people won't prosper for forever. It won't happen. Right. It won't happen. Think of during the Jim Crow era, and many of you remember this case. There was a case of Emmett Till, who was a kid. He was a teenager. He lived in Mississippi, and he's black, and he was accused of wolf whistling at a white woman, right? And so during the Jim Crow era, the penalty for that, of course, was that people had to roll up on you and kidnap you and beat you until you were unrecognizable and then put your body in a river, right? And that's what they did to him. His mother, they recovered his body eventually, and he was just mangled beyond recognition. You couldn't even tell it was a human being. And she demanded an open casket funeral so that America could see what they did to her boy. And they got the two guys, you know, for a while they got off. I mean, people knew who it was who did it, and they got off for a bit, and ultimately ended up in jail. But the lady who claimed that he had wolf whistled, which is like, who cares if somebody wolf whistles at you? Years later, she's end of her life. She was sick. She was dying, and she admitted. Right, admitted that she lied. She made up the whole thing. They hadn't even happened. Right, at the end of her life, looking for forgiveness. Right, looking for forgiveness. Little side note: make sure when you die that all you have to do is die. The balance of power. It might even take a while. It eventually shifts. The person who makes up this story years before that cost this kid his life, and it was just one of the most demonic things I've ever read in my entire life, and then seeing this open casket funeral, I was like, my God, how can anybody do that to another human being? Just let it bake, give it time. The Lord doesn't sleep. He doesn't forget. And there she is at the end of her life, needing forgiveness. Her victim is dead. pretty sure by that time his mom had died.
Right.
Who was there to even get forgiveness from? Now Jesus? Okay. But just give it time. The balance shifts. Evil people don't remain in power all day. This is doable. This is doable. There's a switch from victims to grace givers. This is empowerment. Jesus shows us how to resist without escalating violence. Jesus shows us how to, the fact that over time, there's a power shift, right? Over time, there's a power shift, right? And suddenly suddenly those who were your enemies, the evil person, will have to reckon with their own evil. And interestingly enough, the way that works out sometimes is evil people suddenly, over time, have to come to you to figure things out. Because evil just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It's a parasite on good, right? It's doable, Jesus' ethic. Is it desirable? And yes, we follow Jesus and be like, I'm supposed to want it because I follow Jesus. It's supposed to be desirable. Okay, yeah, there's a lot of things that are supposed to be, right? There's knowing with your heart, head and knowing with your heart. It's the longest foot in the world. It's the gap between your head and your heart, right? You might know in your mind is desirable, but man, your heart might be like, bruh, I don't know about all that. This is desirable. Why is it desirable? Jesus' ethic is desirable because it ends the cycle of violence. The world can't stand escalation of violence. Tit for tat. Because tit for tat is never even. No one ever operates proportionally. Because there's anger that gets involved. There's hatred that gets involved. Right? And we don't operate proportionally when we're in that mode. We want to kill people. We want to escalate. We want to exterminate people and wipe them off the face of the earth. It ends the cycle of violence. Right? It's Jesus' ethic is desirable, right? His ethic of radical grace, because it moves us from being victims to empowered grace givers. We're not returning eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We're returning good for evil. And it's got to happen this way, because if it doesn't, we will become evil. What did Nietzsche say? Beware when you fight monsters, lest you become a monster. And when you look into the abyss looks into you. Right? We can become what we're resisting if we don't resist it rightly. Also, over time, this ethic transforms people. That was the switch that we saw. That little switch in just a few verses. It's just like the last verse. And it seems like this innocuous command, but he switched it on us. People change. People change. Oh, you hit me with one. You slap me in one cheek. Would you like another? And heap shame upon yourself. You sued me for my cloak. You told me you were going to sue me for everything I had. Would you like more? And heap shame upon yourself. You told me to go 1 mile. Oh, now we're done. I'm exhausted, but would you like another mile? Would you like another 1,000 paces? And heap shame upon yourself. It changes people. It changes people. Radical grace transforms people. Even evil people. And it transforms relationships. Because even if evil people never become your best buddies, evil people can come to respect you. Evil people can come to fear God, or at least fear God enough to know, yeah, there's something supernatural happening here. I need to leave this person alone. They're kind of kooky. They don't play by my weirdo rules. Right? Radical grace leaves room for God's vengeance. Leaves room for God's vengeance. And I got to quote Paul here from Romans chapter 12. Paul says this, starting in verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You are leaving room for God's vengeance, and God knows how to repay. And when he does it, God's holy, so God stays clean. It's tough for us, really tough for us, to engage in retribution and to stay clean. C.S. Lewis said it like this one time. He said, be careful when you throw mud, because you may hit your mark, but your hands are still dirty. That's good. This is tough. It's tough because it defies our imagination. I appeal to your imagination when we started out because I asked you, you know, to think of your hit list. And it's probably easy for you to think of your hit list. I know it's easy for me to think of my hit list. And yes, I'm a pastor and I have a hit list. And no, I'm not proud of it. And yes, I'm working on it because reasons, right? And the command sees impossible because of our imaginations, right? Imagination is often the chief determining factor between our obedience or our disobedience to Christ. Right? Because we imagine that this is about unlimited victimization. It is not. Right? And I say this especially to anybody here who's been victimized. Jesus does not say that we must remain victims. He doesn't say that we got to remain in a violent situation. He doesn't say that we need to make ourselves available to people who hurt us. That's not what he said. Don't think that. Right? Don't think that. Read Jesus' life closely. There were times when trouble came up and Jesus ran. Because he knew that people were too goofy for him to be able to deal with them. Ain't nothing wrong with that. This is not a call to abuse. Jesus is against retaliation. He is not pro-abuse. So don't put up with it. Right? Don't let your imagination get the better of you. Jesus' radical grace that he mandates is doable because it is something that he gives us to be able to resist evil and to change people through grace. And that's the gist of what we're saying here today. Practicing Jesus' radical grace empowers us to resist evil and to change people through grace. To resist evil and to change people through grace. It's both, right? And that's what Jesus calls us to. And we are going to need this. This is not something to avoid because it's really convenient because it totally messes up your hit list, right? It's something to embrace because as you could tell with the way our culture is right now, and it will continue to escalate, we are going to have opportunities to live this, right? And we have to, because if not, then evil will not only overcome the world, but it will also overcome us. And we can't have that. And Jesus won't have that. I'm going to pray for us. And I'm going to pray for us to allow this teaching to dismantle our hit lists. Mine too. Let's pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would dismantle our hit lists by the power of the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you chose to turn enemies into friends when you saved us. Help us, Lord, in a world that is increasingly hostile to you and to your purposes, to embrace this ethic, to live it out even with stumbling and sometimes grumbling, and ultimately to get better at it over time. We acknowledge we need you for this. We acknowledge you call us to this. Please help us individually as a church to live this. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, amen.